Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, and we do ask that you would give us aid, even in the Sunday school hour, that we would give careful attention to what your word says to us concerning the church. Help us, Lord, as a church, to be what you have called us to be according to your word. Help each member, help each officer. Lord, may we understand what your word says concerning your bride on this earth, Lord. So refine us continually, we pray. Reform us continually. Help us to give attention to these things now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the back, there's a schedule. It's kind of a detailed schedule in that each of the paragraphs that we're going to cover on that particular day are also listed for you. So if you don't have a copy of the confession, a paper copy of it, you could just bring this to each class and follow along with what we're looking at. I will say that this would be a good time to purchase one of these nice little confessions, this little black book. When they first came out, I remember they were about $20, but we've been able to purchase some for $10 recently, so that's what we'll sell them for. That's a really great deal for this nice little leather-bound version of the confession. It has the confession in the front and the Baptist Catechism in the back, so if you want to pick one of these up, there's some in the back, and in fact, I think we have more stashed somewhere, so we have plenty of them. You can pick them up. Also, there's a very nice digital version of our confession online, amasrbc.org/lbc. It's there. There's a nice table of contents. We've worked to bring it into conformity with what the wording of this version. If you go online, you'll find that there are a bunch of variations. I don't know how that came to be, but we had some people proofread our online version some time ago so that we brought it into, as far as we know, conformity to this version here. It's a really nice resource that Mike has put a lot of effort into, so I'd encourage you to check that out. And the reason, of course, that I'm promoting our confession is because that's going to be our text for this class. We're going to be going through chapter 26 of our confession, which is 15 paragraphs long, and we'll do so in 12 weeks. Just a word about the schedule. We're starting today. Lord willing, we will conclude on September 15th. And I think there is only one Sunday that we plan to cancel. Let me see if I can find it. July 21st. Okay, there it is on the schedule. So this is the schedule, and it might change, but tentatively this is what we'll do. We're going to devote 12 weeks to a consideration of the doctrine of the church. I do have some introductory remarks that I'd like to bring to you, and then we'll go through paragraphs 1 and 2 today. I think it's good that we've started on time because it might take a little bit to get through this. But I've written these out, and so I'll present them to you. A question that I am asked from time to time is, what does it mean to be reformed? Some of you have asked me that question. I think you know what it means, but the reason you ask it is, hey, so-and-so has asked me, what does it mean to be reformed, and what exactly should I say in response to that? And that question could actually be difficult to answer, especially if time is limited, given that there are so many things that could be said in response to it. I think that's the tension that you feel when someone says, you're Reformed Baptist? What does reformed mean? Where do I begin? To put the matter succinctly, it means to be a part of the Reformed tradition, which flowed out of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Martin Luther is that well-known figure who sparked that movement, but many others developed it and refined it over time. And by the end of the 17th century, many fine Reformed confessions of faith had been produced, each with their own nuances. These confessions provide a summary of Reformed doctrine, and we here at Emmaus subscribe to one of those confessions. It goes by many names, the Second London Baptist Confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith. Sometimes it is simply called the 1689, referring to the year that it was formally adopted by many congregations in and around London. The confession was actually written in the year 1677, but was not formally adopted until 1689. And so we Reformed Baptists belong to a particular branch of the Reformed tradition. And this answer, I think, is the succinct answer, but it's really not a very helpful one. If someone is asking you, what do you mean by Reformed? They really want to know what it is that we believe that makes us distinct, right? So they don't really, they're probably not going to be satisfied with the answer, we belong to the Reformed tradition. That's what they want to know. What about our beliefs make us unique? And I suppose you could just respond by saying, read our confession, right? And you'll see. But I don't think most people will take the time to do that. And so I will be more precise. If someone asked me, what does it mean to be Reformed? And I had only a few minutes to answer that question, I would pick just one doctrine to highlight. And if I picked only one, I think I would choose our doctrine of Scripture. Listen very carefully to the very first words of our confession. These are the very first words, first sentence. The title of the paragraph or the chapter is Of Holy Scripture. And the first sentence of paragraph one says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's how our confession begins. I'll leave it to you to explore the rest of that chapter if you wish to know more about our doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. But for now, recognize this. We view the Scriptures as being ultimately authoritative. That is our view. The Scriptures are ultimately authoritative. They are sufficient. In other words, though they do not reveal everything we can know or might want to know, they do provide us with what we need to know concerning spiritual things. They are sufficient. They are enough. They are also certain. The Scriptures are accurate. They are inerrant. They are sure. They are infallible. They cannot err. Though we would agree that some truth can be known through the observation of the natural world, the Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Our confession begins with that statement. To put it differently, the Scriptures are our authority for truth. More precisely, God is our authority for truth. He is our supreme authority. But it is our view that the Scriptures are His word to us. The Scriptures reveal His will to us. They tell us what we need to know, what we must believe, and how we are to live in this world. Therefore, the Scriptures are our rule. That is what the confession says. And that word rule means standard. The Scriptures are our standard. And so when we say that we are Reformed, therefore, we mean that we belong to a tradition that is committed to living all of life in submission to the authority of God's Word. That's what's at the heart of it. We aim to be formed and reformed by the Word of God. That is our commitment personally, to be formed and reformed by the Word of God according to Scripture. And that is our commitment corporately as a congregation. The Word of God is our standard. It is our rule. So when a Reformed person asks the question, what should we believe or what should we do? The very next question will probably be, what do the Scriptures have to say? And it is this commitment to the Scriptures as authoritative that serves as the foundation for all of our other doctrinal commitments. The fact that our confession opens with that line proves that this is the case. This is our commitment. I'm well aware of the fact that many other Christians who are not a part of the Reformed tradition will say the same thing. Maybe you were thinking that. They too claim to have the Scriptures as their authority for truth. This is really not the time or the place to explore how it can possibly be that we claim to have the same authority for truth and yet come to very different conclusions on important matters. That's a big subject. I remember meeting with a Jehovah's Witness one day. Actually, we had a series of meetings. It was a really neat experience, but he was adamant, the Scriptures are our authority for truth. And I was adamant, the Scriptures are our authority for truth. Obviously, we have an issue of interpretation there. There's so many things that need to be talked about. Their Scriptures are different than ours, and so on and so forth. So I can't really get into all of that now, but it is my opinion that the Reformed tradition, particularly the Reformed Baptist tradition, as summarized in the Baptist Confession of Faith, is most consistent to abide by its stated commitment to the Scriptures as authoritative. That is my opinion. That is why I'm happy to call myself a Reformed Baptist. I say all of this in the introduction to a class on the doctrine of the church. This is not a class on the doctrine of Scripture. I say all of this in the introduction to a class on the doctrine of the church in order to say that if we are truly Reformed, okay, if we are going to be faithful to our pre-commitments here to the Word of God, then we must make every effort to bring every aspect of our lives into conformity to the Holy Scriptures, and this includes the life of the church. This includes the life of the church. When you hear the word Reformed, which of our doctrines usually come to mind? If you were to pick one of our doctrines, which one usually comes to mind as the characteristic Reformed doctrine?
Sovereignty of God.
Okay, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Yes. Okay, the doctrine of salvation usually comes to mind. The doctrine of God's sovereignty as applied to the salvation of individuals. Calvinism is usually what comes to mind. Sovereign grace, yeah. Calvinism is what usually comes to mind. And that's fine. But what I am saying is that if we are truly reformed, we must go way beyond that. That is not the only doctrine that matters. It's a very important doctrine, no doubt, but it is not the only doctrine that matters. In fact, I think this is usually the progression. When a church is reformed, they usually begin with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, in particular as it pertains to the salvation of individuals, Calvinism. But then they progress from there and eventually come to bring Reformation to the doctrine of the church. Their worship is then reformed. Their approach to church life and church government is reformed. And that has been really our experience as well. This is such an important topic, therefore. We must go to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God have to say about the church? In my experience, which is admittedly very limited, we all have a very limited perspective on things, don't we? But in my experience, the doctrine of the church is an often neglected doctrine. In our day, many Christians, I think, are failing to ask the question, what do the Scriptures have to say in regard to the church? Actually, I'm concerned that Christians are failing to ask, what do the Scriptures have to say about many things? Maybe it's always been that way, you know. Sometimes we act like this is unique to our time, but perhaps this has always been a problem. Many who have the name Christian are not paying careful attention to the Word of God. But the biblical teaching on the church seems to be particularly neglected in our day, even amongst those who are otherwise committed to the Scriptures as inspired, inerrant, clear, and authoritative. Many seem to very content to allow another standard to govern their view of the church. And what standard is that? I see that the Word of God is being neglected, but another standard is governing their view and their approach to church life. I think the standard that is very common in our day is the standard of pragmatism. Have you ever heard that word before? Pragmatism. Pragmatism, to speak very simply, is a philosophical tradition that weighs the truthfulness of an ideology or proposition based upon the question, does it work? The thing is right and it is true so long as it works, so long as it produces results. I'm not saying that these Christians are pragmatists, technically speaking, but I'm afraid that many are approaching the church as if they were. They are deciding for themselves how to do church based upon the question, will it work or does it work? And by work, I think many of them mean, will this particular approach make the church grow large in number? Will it produce results? This pragmatic approach is usually defended with the claim that those employing it simply want to see lost people saved. The reason we're doing church in this way is because we love people. We want to see them come to faith in Christ. We want to attract as many as possible into our fellowship. And while I do not doubt their sincerity, I do question their wisdom. For if it is God who saves the lost, then should we not pay special attention to what God has said concerning the proper approach to preaching the gospel in this world and to building up His church? If God has revealed what it is that ministers in particular are to do in the building up of His church, then shouldn't our objective be faithfulness in ministry instead of creativity? I find in our day and age that creativity is kind of this supreme virtue, you know, that everyone really is impressed with. You're creative. You've come up with this particular model or this approach which works, and that's applauded. But should we not instead seek to be faithful to what God has said in His Word? I'm not saying that there's no room for creativity. There is. And neither am I saying that there's no room for pragmatic concerns. There's room for that. For example, our church gathers for worship at 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings rather than 4 a.m. for a reason. and it's a pragmatic reason. It works. The other would not very well, probably. But it's because the scriptures give us freedom in that regard to make that decision according to wisdom and prudence. So there is also room for creativity, you know, in some of what we do, for sure. But it has to be in an area where the scriptures give us freedom to do so. We should not start with pragmatic concerns. We should first submit to the scriptures. We must diligently study God's word, asking what is God's will for the church. And having found the answer, the minister and the member alike must labor to be faithful to do what God has said, even if it's contrary to human wisdom and our reason, even if it's contrary to producing results. If we do this, then it's going to drive people away. Yes, but if the word of God has said, do this, then we must do it faithfully. Put simply, our view of the church must be formed and continuously reformed by the word of God, for the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's all by way of introduction there. I think this is such an important study for us to consider, and we're going to be using our confession as a guide for this study. As I already said, it has 15 paragraphs in chapter 26. It's all on the doctrine of the church, and we're going to go through this in the course of 12 lessons. We're going to be using chapter 26 of the Second London Confession as our structure. Let me say a few words about our confession of faith. As you know, our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, is very similar to another confession. Does anyone know the name of it? Okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that confession is better known. We can't get into all the historical reasons for that, but it's better known. The Westminster Confession was written by the Westminster Assembly in the years 1647 and 48. The particular Baptists, as they were called then, we say Reformed Baptists, they said particular Baptists, particular referring to the view that they had on the atonement, that it was limited or particular to the elect. The particular Baptists so loved the Westminster Confession that they took it as their own, making amendments in those places where they disagreed. Okay, so that's a real brief history of how we came to have our confession of faith. Those who penned the Westminster Confession of Faith were all paedo-baptists. They believed in infant baptism. And so it is often assumed that the biggest difference between the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession are on the topic of baptism. If you put them side by side, most assume that is where we'd see the biggest disagreement. And while the two groups differed significantly on this point, the most distinctly Baptist chapter in the Second London Baptist Confession is actually chapter 26. Okay, we share a lot in common with our Presbyterian and Paedo-Baptist brothers on the topic of the church, don't get me wrong, but this is the most distinctly Baptist chapter in the confession. If you were to set the two chapters side by side, I think it would be very obvious. The Westminster Confession has only 6 paragraphs on the church. The Second London Baptist Confession has 15. And so clearly the Reformed Paedo-Baptists who penned the Westminster Confession and the particular Reformed Baptists who penned the Second London Confession, they differed over their view of the church. And to put matters very simply, the Westminster Confession is rather vague and broad in its doctrine of the church. That's because the Westminster Assembly was a rather diverse group of men, a rather diverse group of ministers who came together to pen the Westminster Confession. But the particular Baptists set down a very particular kind of church government in their confession. Namely, they were concerned to promote what is called congregationalism, a certain kind of congregationalism. They kept much of what the Westminster Confession had to say, but they added to it substantially. So they ended up with 15 paragraphs. It is interesting to note that the particular Baptists borrowed heavily from another group to formulate their doctrine of the church. They borrowed from the Savoy Platform of Polity, which was written to correspond to the Savoy Declaration, which was the confession of faith of the Congregationalists of that day. Have you ever heard the name John Owen? He's the most famous of the Congregationalists. And so they borrowed with the Savoy Platform from the Savoy Platform of Polity. They combined it with what was already there in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They added some of their own stuff, and there we have chapter 26 of our confession. Actually, I think I have it up on my computer somewhere if I could find it. It's a very helpful resource out there produced by Dr. Jim Renahan on our confession that shows the relationship between our confession and other documents in that day. Perhaps you could see it here. Here's chapter 26 of the church. You have the 1677 London Baptist Confession. We call it the 1689. But you have it compared to the Savoy Declaration, the Savoy Platform of Polity, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so you can see where we got what. You know, what is unique and original to us, what was drawn from the Savoy Declaration, what was drawn from the Platform of Polity, what was taken over from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm just showing you this real quickly to show you that there is such a resource, and if you wanted, I'd be happy to share it with you. Okay, but a very helpful resource there. So that gives you an idea of where we got our doctrine. It's really the Congregationalists that had a big influence on the particular Baptists of their day. John Owen in particular. If you want to read some background material to give you a better understanding of our doctrine of the church, you can read what John Owen has written on the church. I can get you access to that, I guess. It's probably available for free online. You would know, brother. And then there's another work that's very significant called The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. Is that the proper title? Written by John Cotton. A really influential work. I read it coming home from the General Assembly this past year, and I was sharing pieces of it with Mike. I was all excited about it, you know. Just really helpful to understand kind of what undergirded, what motivated what was written here in our Confession of Faith. So I wanted to give you that very brief background before we dive into paragraphs 1 and 2 of our confession today. How much time did I leave myself? I think enough. Okay. But chapter 26 of our confession deals with the doctrine of the church. And here is the MO of our confession. Usually paragraph 1 of a particular chapter will set forth basic principles, and then the remaining paragraphs will be more specific concerning any given doctrine. And I think what goes on here in chapter 26 is that the first two paragraphs really set forth basic principles. The first paragraph presents to us the doctrine of the universal church. There is a church that is universal or Catholic. Okay, let me just read it to you, and then I'll give you a quick explanation of what our confession is teaching. This is foundational stuff. This is preparing us for the more specific things that will be said later in this chapter. The confession says in paragraph 1 of chapter 26, the Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so we begin by talking about the universal church or the Catholic Church. Did you know we believe in the Catholic Church? Did you know that we are a part of the Catholic Church? We are. Catholic means universal. That is what it means. Let me say just a word about the name Roman Catholic, because that's what most people think of when they hear the word Catholic. The name is a contradiction. Think about it for just a moment. Catholic means universal, but Roman is a very particular thing. It's referring to one location. So it is the universal church of Rome, I guess. There's a bit of a contradiction in the name itself, right? It's quite a claim to claim that this church, the church in Rome, is in fact the universal church, the Roman Catholic Church. But we do believe in the Catholic Church. We are a part of the Catholic Church if we are in Christ. It is the universal church. We're considering the church not from a local perspective, but on a universal scale. The confession says, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible. There is a sense in which this Catholic or universal church is invisible. Not completely invisible, because I'm looking at you right now and I see individual people sitting right before me who are a part of the Catholic Church. But when we call it when we call it invisible, we are emphasizing this reality that no man can ever set their eyes on the whole Catholic Church, this side of glory, of course, right? From our limited perspective, we cannot see it in its entirety. From time to time, we take a church photo. We all gather outside, you know, and Mike snaps a shot. And you can take a picture of a local church, but you cannot take a picture of the universal or Catholic Church. Why? Because it is the entire body of believers throughout the whole world presently. In fact, our confession says that it consists, it is made up of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be. So when we consider the Catholic or universal church, not only do we have to think about the church that is spread throughout the whole world today, but even those who have gone before us, and in a sense, those who will come later. That is the Catholic or universal church that we are talking about. It consists of the whole number of the elect. And these are gathered into one under Christ, we are told. Now, note this, and don't forget it throughout this whole study. The word church means assembly. In the Greek, it is ekklesia. In the Hebrew, I believe it is kahal. If you read the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll see that that word ekklesia was used in Old Testament times to refer to Israel assembled or gathered together. It refers to an assembly of people. Now, we'll come in just a moment to talk about the local church, and the name is fitting, isn't it? Why are we a church? Because we assemble together as a body of believers to worship Christ each Lord's Day. It's an assembly. You are the church. But in what sense is the universal church a church or an assembly? Where does that church gather? In order for a church to be a church, people have to gather. They have to be assembled. That's what the name says. That's what the name requires. Where does the universal church gather? You point upward, referring to in heaven, in Christ. We are united to Him spiritually now. We are seated in heavenly places right now. The universal church gathers and assembles under Christ and in union to Him. And of course, the universal church will one day gather in the new heavens and new earth in glory, right? And everything there will be church. Nothing other than the church will be present in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, we are gathered, assembled, into one under Christ. The word church means assembly. He is the head thereof, we are told. In other words, He is the one who has authority over the church. This is the principle to note from the start. Who is the head of the church? Christ is. Who has authority to form the church and to dictate what the church ought to be? Who is it? It is not anyone except Christ, not the Pope in Rome, not your pastor, as creative as he may be, right? It is Christ who is the head thereof. He has authority over it. The church in the scriptures is called His spouse. So when the church is called the spouse of Christ, the bride of Christ in the scriptures, is it a reference to a local church? Well, it includes local churches, but what is it ultimately a reference to? Who is the bride of Christ? The churches. Well, in what sense? Just Emmaus? No. The church universal. So this marriage language is used in reference to the church universal, the invisible church, we might call it, as long as we use that terminology carefully. The church is the body of Christ. Well, we are a body of Christ, and the Lord has gifted each member uniquely to do its part in this local church. But there is another sense in which the church universal is the body of Christ. And the scriptures also say that the church universal is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This applies to the local church, but ultimately it is the universal church. Christ is present in the world visibly, really, bodily, in what sense? Through His people, through His church, right? There are a number of support texts that are listed in our confession, and I'll make a point of reading some of these. In Hebrews 12:2-3, we read something that informs us about what was done earlier. I said, where is the church assembled or gathered? And Bob pointed up. It's all you need to do. That's what this text says. But you, Christian, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. That sounds at first like we're talking about something earthly, but then we learn that's not what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled where? Again, in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, so on and so forth, the text says. What is the writer of the Hebrews saying? He's saying, you're here on earth, but if you are in Christ, then actually you are assembled spiritually in the heavenly realm by virtue of your union with Christ Jesus. What a marvelous thing to consider. When we gather here each Lord's Day, we are actually participating in something much larger than just what we are doing here. We're participating also in this, in what Hebrews 12, 22 through 23 describes. Colossians 1:18 talks about Christ being the head, and He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, right? So He is the head of the church. He is to have preeminence within the church. Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 and also 22 through 23 says that Christ has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and on earth. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then lastly, Ephesians 5, 23, 27, and 32. This is where that marriage language is applied to the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. These are famous words from Paul the Apostle. The church is the bride of Christ. And of course, we are here talking about the church universal. Let me make just a few points of application from this first paragraph before we move on to paragraph 2. Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church is not the big picture. I think it's important for us to remember that. We need to be very careful concerning our life together here. We need to make much of the local church, and we will just in a moment. The rest of chapter 26 is going to be about life in the local church. But we must always remember that Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church is not the big picture. There is a church that is bigger than us that should be our supreme concern. Our supreme concern should be to see the universal church advance in this world. This is why we recognize other churches, partner with them, and pray for them. Emmaus Reformed Baptist Church is not the only true church on the planet. We should be mindful of other congregations as well. We should partner with them and pray for them. We should recognize them as true bodies of believers. Christ did not die for Emmaus people only, also as a point of application here. Who did Christ lay His life down for? The church. What's meant by that? All the elect, you know, who have been, are, or ever will be. I always scratch my head and I wonder why people struggle with the doctrine of limited atonement, because the New Testament is so consistently clear on this point. Never do the scriptures say that Christ atoned for the sins of anything except His people, His sheep, His church. He laid down His life for His church. That's what He laid His life down for. If you have questions about that, we can talk about that doctrine some more later. He did not die for Emmaus people only. He died for His church, universally speaking. The second paragraph of chapter 26 now talks about how these who are a part of the universal church are visible locally. How the universal church relates to the local church. The visible church is now the consideration of the confession. Paragraph 2 says, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, averting the foundation, or unholiness of conversion, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. I'll say it now because it just came to mind. Not only do we believe in the Catholic Church, we also believe in saints, don't we? And most people think of Roman Catholic saints when they hear that word, but all Christians are saints, aren't they? That is what our confession is teaching. So here we are dealing with the relation of the invisible and visible. We're talking about visible saints here. Visible saints are defined, first of all, positively. They are those who have professed faith in the gospel, all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel, and also obedience to Christ, and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, right? So we're talking about believers here. Believers, from our perspective, are those who have professed faith in the gospel and who are living in obedience to God by Christ according to it. They're those who have made what we would call a credible profession of faith. What is a credible profession of faith? What is it? Okay. Someone demonstrates that they understand the gospel. They say, I believe it. And there's some evidence that they're not messing around, you know, that it's real and sincere. Not perfection, no one has it, but there is a pursuit of holiness. You know, there is a desire to really have Jesus as Lord. We confess Jesus as Lord, that means something. He's my king, he's my ruler, I'm going to follow after him. So a credible profession of faith is a profession of a person saying, I believe in the gospel, and some evidence that indeed they are living an obedient life. Negatively, though, also, our confession says that those who have made a credible profession of faith, that they do not have foundational theological errors, not destroying their own profession by any error averting the foundation. If someone denies the doctrine of the Trinity or whatever, you know, that needs to be addressed. There's erroneous doctrine, some of it very concerning. No sinful lifestyles or unholiness or conversion. It's the flip side of what has been said earlier. A credible profession of faith means someone understands the gospel truly. They have a solid doctrinal foundation. They're living obedience to the commands of Christ, generally speaking. These are and may be called visible saints. Notice that common Christians are called saints. And here's where we get back to the topic of the church. If they have true faith, they are a part of the universal church. But is it enough, biblically speaking, to be a part of the universal church only? This is a huge issue in our day, by the way. I think there are a lot of people who would love and who are very content to be a part of the universal church only. Have you ever heard that blasphemous saying, I love Jesus, but I hate the church? Have you ever heard that? You've never heard that saying? I've heard it. Yeah, okay, put in a less startling manner. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Going to church just doesn't matter. Why can't I just relate to him individually in my private devotions, in my private prayer life? I mean, it's just a very common sentiment. You know, the church, I love Jesus, but the church is so filled with problems. There are hypocrites there. You know, there's drama there. I've been burned at church before. And so I'm just going to live this life instead. I'm going to focus on my walk with Christ. What they're really saying is that their view of the church is this. There is a universal church, and I'm a part of it, and that's all that matters. Right? But is that the biblical teaching? It's not. Our confession says that there are visible saints in this world. They are those who have made a credible profession of faith. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So these visible saints who are united to Christ and a part of the universal church ought to join themselves to particular congregations. That is, to a local church, a local visible body of believers. So there's an exhortation here to the Christian, the one who has made a profession of faith, to join themselves to a local church. But there's another problem that's being addressed here, and it's the problem that the church itself needs to be concerned with. Who should the church be made up of? Who should the church be constituted with? Who should the members be of the church? Now, there is that one view that I just mentioned where a lot of Christians are content to be a part only of the universal church, but a lot of churches are very happy and content to have as members or as a part of the body any who would come. Come just as you are, the church says. Is there some truth to that statement? Yes, there is. No doubt about it. But more needs to be said concerning the doctrine of the church. Who should make up the church? Who should be a part of the church? Who should be a member of the church? Believers. Should be Christians. This has been a problem throughout church history. There was a time, and I think this is what's being addressed in the 17th century in particular, where, and this is what our particular Baptist forefathers were really concerned about, to be born as a citizen, to be born in a particular country and to be a citizen of that country, you're automatically made to be a part of the church of England, or whatever the church of that land, the predominant church happened to be, the government-sanctioned church happened to be. So to be alive in that place meant you were a part of the church. And the congregationalists, the separatists, the independents who were Puritans are saying, wait a minute here, this is not biblical. The church should be made up of those who have faith in Christ. Now, in our day and age, the problem takes on a different shape. Takes on a different form. We do not have a church that is sanctioned by the government, but we have what I would call cultural churches. They are those churches who have gone to great lengths to appeal to the culture. Their goal, as I said, is to bring as many through the doors as possible, and so therefore as many standards for membership in the church as possible are stripped away so that more and more can come. It's the same issue, but it's a different problem, you know. These are not born into the church, but these come and there's never any really testing in regard to have you made a credible profession of faith. There's no membership process to even begin to assess that question. So our doctrine, though, is this, that of such, that is, of those who have made a credible profession of faith, ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Of such refers back to what has just been described, those persons who have made a credible profession of faith. Particular refers to local and visible churches. Constituted means formed and organized. Translation, there is such a thing as a universal church, and all who are united to Christ by faith belong to it. But there are also local churches, and those local churches ought to be made up of those who have made a credible profession of faith. The Holy Scriptures are clear that if you belong to the universal church, then you ought to walk with Christ in this world in a local church. You must be a member there. Read the New Testament, okay? So 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There's so much said about the church in this one little verse. Church means assembly. Here the word church is clearly being used in reference not to the church universal, but to a local church, the church in Corinth. And in fact, the vast majority of the uses of the word ecclesia in the New Testament are in reference to local churches. Very few are used in reference to the church universal. So where is the emphasis in the New Testament? It is placed upon the local church, life in the local church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, localized there. And who are those who make up this church? They are those who have been sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. They are those who have been called as saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. So this local church is a part of something bigger too. It is a part of one representation of the church universal. These are those who have Christ as Lord. Acts 11:26, and when he, that is Barnabas, had found him, that is Paul, he brought him to Antioch, not just to the city, but to the church there. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And then lastly, Romans 1:7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are just instances of the apostles, particularly Paul, addressing local congregations. I've heard it said, it's in the book that we use, written by Earl Blackburn in our membership process. I've heard it said that the New Testament, he says somewhere, the New Testament is a church book. The New Testament is a church book from beginning to end. It's a local church book. And I think it's a wonderful point. You can't even understand properly the New Testament without picturing local churches. You have the Gospels written about the life of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, and they were to be circulated amongst the churches. You have the book of Acts. It's all about the Acts of the Apostles and the establishment of local churches, the appointment of elders and deacons, and the process of doing that to the furthest places of the earth, right? And then you have the letters of Paul writing primarily to local churches, the pastoral epistles also, Paul writing to pastors of local churches. You even have in the book of Revelation a reference to seven local churches at the very beginning of it. The whole thing is a church book. And so to claim to be a Christian but to not join yourself to a local church is a major problem. You're not living biblically. You're not living in obedience to the command of Scripture. So I do have application, and I think I probably have made it already. I probably should just skip over it here at this point. Yes, I've already made that, so I will. I'll just skip over that. And in fact, I think I'm out of time. I will not take this long each Sunday. I had all of those introductory remarks. We'll piece it out a little bit more realistically in the future, just looking at a paragraph or two at a time. Do you have any, is there a quick question? Is there something I missed maybe or something I need to clarify?
I assume we'll talk later about what exactly, how local the local church is.
How local the local church is.
Like, is it this neighborhood, should all of this whole city, and at that time the city of Corinth had one church.
Right, right. I think given the population today, it's very much realistic and reasonable that there be multiple local churches in one location. How those should relate to one another is another story. I don't know if we're quite getting that right, though. But yeah, that's great. Okay, well, let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll transition to our time of worship. Father, again, we pray that you would help us to do church as you have called us to in your word. Help each member, help each officer of this congregation to properly understand what your word says. And Lord, may we be found faithful above all else. May we be found faithful servants of yours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.